So what do you think is the most frequently raised criticism of the Christian church and of Christians? What do you think is the thing that is most often said by those, particularly outside the church, in criticism of the church and of Christians? The answers are numerous. The church is not doing enough to address problems. You know, as though it's the church's responsibility to take care of education or homelessness or youth. The church and Christians are not open-minded. They're judgmental people, backward, maybe even discriminatory. You know, the church and Christians, especially preachers, are out for your money. By the way, someone left 37 cents up here on the pulpit. I'm not that kind of preacher. You don't have to leave you at the altar. Well, some people say, if the church has the truth, why are there so many divisions and denominations? The church is obsolete and unnecessary, and Christians are actually dangerous to society. This is the opinion of, you know, a Rosie O'Donnell, for example. Well, church and Christians are boring. They're not exciting. They're killjoys. Dead. And Christians are self-righteous people, judgmental. I would suggest that the criticism that we most often hear that in some ways encompasses many of those other ones, tell me if you've heard this, the church is full of hypocrites. Well, that complaint, the church is full of hypocrites, as I said, probably covers a lot of the other problems that people think of when they think about the Christian church and when they think about Christians they know. And many people in the world, in one way or another, consider Christian people in the Christian church as a whole as hypocritical. And let's face it, many of the critiques I just read are on the money, at least for some churches, at least for some patches of churches. There are Christians who are self-righteous. There are Christian preachers and churches who care more about money than people. And there are Christians and churches that are not open-minded in the best sense of that phrase, who are stuck in some bygone era and confusing those old sort of issues of cultural conservatism with biblical truth, and are unwilling to take that truth, biblical truth, and engage the society with it. And Christians are a quarrelsome lot. You know, we divide sometimes over the most insignificant of things. So I want us for a moment to consider that criticism, not to dismiss it. It's true, there are hypocrites in the world. I think there are more hypocrites in the world than there are in the church. At least in the church, you have people who are gathered together who realize their hypocrisy. But let's consider what we're to learn from that kind of perspective. Is it what we should expect in a church? Hypocrisy. Have our critics done us a service by pointing these things out? Do we agree with them? And if we agree with them, what are we to do? How do we overthrow hypocrisy? And what does Jesus, the Lord, most importantly, what does he think of hypocrites? In our text for this morning, the Lord Jesus gives us himself, his perspective on hypocrites, his perspective on worshipers, true and false. We find that according to Jesus, hypocrisy is a great spiritual disease to be avoided. As we read in John chapter 4, the Father seeks those who will worship him how? In spirit and in truth. So this morning we're considering Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. As we look at Matthew chapter 6, we want us to consider really two points. If you're taking notes, this is our outline for this morning. Two points. That the principle of true worship is authenticity. The principle of true worship is authenticity. We see that in verse 1 of Matthew 6. And then number 2, that the practice of that true worship, of authentic worship, depends upon private devotion. True worship depends upon who we are in private, not who we are in public. And you see that in verses 2 through 18 and the three examples that the Lord gives there. So pray with me, if you will, as we look at God's word. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its piercing and clear quality. We thank you, Lord, that in your word you tell us the truth about ourselves. In your love, O Lord, you help us to see rightly. And you help us to conform more and more to your image. That's our desire this morning as we hear your word. Shape us into your very likeness. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Sermon on the Mount is undoubtedly one of the greatest collection of Christian teachings anywhere. The Matthew's Gospel is the first major section of Jesus' teaching that Matthew will record. And you recall that we start out in this sermon in chapter 5, verses 3 to 10, with the Beatitudes. Christ there tells us what the character of his disciples really is. They're poor in spirit. They are mourners. They're merciful and so forth. They thirst and hunger for righteousness and they'll be filled. And then we see what the effect of that life is, where that kind of character exists, verses 13 to 16. Those people become salt and light. They illumine dark places and they preserve righteousness. And then Jesus takes this astounding turn in the sermon. He comes to verse 17 and he clarifies for his hearers the relationship of the law to himself. He says that the law and the prophets point to him. He fulfills all that the law and the prophets expected and required and looked forward to. It's a gripping statement. He's saying that everything that God is doing in the world centers on him. He has come to fulfill the law. Now, then he goes on and says, that fulfillment in one sense frees us because we could never satisfy the law. He's done that on behalf of his people. But in another sense, it obligates us all the more. So in verse 20, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he comes down to verse 48 of chapter 5, the last verse in that chapter, and he says, be perfect as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. It's a piercing sermon. He's been tightening up his disciples. He's been, as it were, separating wheat from chaff as he expounds the law and as he applies it not to their outward behavior only, but to their hearts, what they really believe and what they really think. Now, we come to verse 1 of chapter 6. And Jesus is doing another kind of application of the law. He's been saying that the law is not simply a matter of outward behavior, but it is a matter of the heart, and that we need a new heart through faith in him. And then he comes to chapter 6, and he recognizes something that we need to recognize this morning. Wherever there is a premium placed on holiness, there will be great temptation toward hypocrisy. There will be great temptation to settle for looking holy rather than to work and to cultivate actual holiness. And Christ sees that. And so chapter 6, verse 1, we get this principle of genuine worship. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So we find this exhortation, this imperative really. Be careful. And the King James, if you have a King James version, says a little bit differently. Take heed. Take heed. Or if you're using the ESV or the NASB, NASB says beware. They're all getting at the same thing. Careful is a little bit too soft, I think. It's calling us to alertness. Beware. Be on the watch. Be on guard. Look out. Look out for something. And then he tells us specifically what that something is. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. if the disciples were thinking of beginning to behave this way after hearing him so clearly call them to perfection and the true meaning of the law, Jesus puts an end to that thinking right away. Do not begin to think and to act as though the important thing is to appear to others as someone who does righteous acts. Don't even let yourself go down that path. Don't start thinking that way. Be careful. Be on guard. The principle of true worship is very simply this. Do not do what the King James calls in another place, eye service. Do not be a people pleaser. Do not look for the applause and the clap and clatter of men. Do not fear man more than you fear God. Do not let yourself be controlled by the opinion of men. Seek to please God. There is a healthy kind of secrecy in the Christian life. It's the kind of secrecy that is privately and resolutely committed to God, even when, especially when, in private, when alone. Now, verse 1 does not mean that nothing about the Christian life is public. If that were true, Matthew 5, 13, and 16 couldn't be true. We couldn't be salt and light. So Jesus isn't here sort of calling us to an absolute secrecy. He isn't calling us to go live in caves somewhere and avoid society. It's not it. But what chapter 6, verse 1 does mean is that publicity is not a motivation for the Christian. Christians do not do things to be seen. And for that very reason, and oftentimes, Christians then become the most noticeable of people. The rest of the world is clamoring for attention, clamoring for applause. How rare it is to see a gem of a person who serves out of devotion for God, not looking for any applause. In an ironic sort of way, it was quite appropriate for Duncan to pray for Dorothy Scott this morning. Here's a woman who's not seeking applause, not seeking the look of men at all. You wouldn't even know she was here in some ways. Quietly, secretly, faithfully serving. Not to be seen, but in devotion to God. And what a great pastoral prayer that her tribe would increase. That would be true of all of us. That we not be seeking after the applause of men, but seeking solely the approval of God. Man-pleasing, seeking applause, is subtle. It's tricky. It's in the language of Star Trek, it's a shapeshifter. Troy's the only one who gets these analogies. See, man-pleasing sometimes comes in the form of flattery. Flattering others so that they may think more highly of us. Avoiding speaking the truth in love. Tickling the ear. And then sometimes it's name-dropping. Name-dropping is a form of seeking the applause of men. We want them to think highly of us because of who we run with. We're with the in crowd. We're with the jet-setters. We drop names. We're with the high rollers. We think that in doing that, people will think more highly of us. Comes to us sometimes, seeking applause, by simply following the crowd, trying to fit in. It's a peculiar temptation, not just for young people, but for old people too. We call it peer pressure. It's just a form of seeking praise from men rather than God. Then there's the class clown. Anybody have any of those? Any of you former class clowns? He's just looking for a laugh. He sets aside all seriousness. He sets aside the importance of everything for a giggle, for a laugh. He's man-pleasing. He's looking for that applause. Jesus says, be careful. Watch out. Christian, be on guard against this subtle form of hypocrisy. We can't coast in the Christian life, because if we coast, if we cease to be on guard, we will be overtaken by this kind of living. And Jesus doesn't blush here in verse 1 to hold out reward as proper motivation for Christian living. He says, look, don't do your righteous acts to be seen by men. Rather, or if you do them that way, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, what does this presume? This presumes that the most important thing in the Christian life, what lies at the center of the Christian life, is God Himself. God is the center of our lives, not ourselves, not other men, not their applause. We're concerned about what God thinks of us. And what else does it presume? It presumes that what God would give His people is precious, is valuable. It is a reward to be desired, to be had, to be craved after. And that reward is greater than any other kind of reward. So Christ says, live your life in such a way as to win the reward that comes from God. That's the principle, then, of authentic worship. Authentic worship is directed toward God to find satisfaction in Him and not governed by the opinions and thoughts of men. Now, that's the principle. How does Jesus apply this? That's really what takes up verses 2 through 18, is the application of that principle. Now, be careful to hear Him. Be careful to observe what He says. Reading this, it reminds me of my first job out of college. I worked with a little nonprofit organization that was dedicated to helping adults with disabilities find employment. Worked with people who were people who had mental retardation, worked with people with traumatic head injuries, gunshot wounds, hunting accidents, car accidents, and sustained some brain injury. And so we worked with them to help sort of rehabilitate them and integrate them back into the workforce. I had one young man as a client named Dexter. Dexter was born with mental retardation, and Dexter was a great guy, man. Dexter was one of those guys, man, who never had a bad day. Dexter was excited about everything. And Dexter's favorite word was wow. You know, I mean, whatever it was like, wow. Did you see that? Now, Dexter couldn't keep a job, though, so it was hard work keeping Dexter employed. I remember we were in one little stretch there, and I was down to my last job lead, and we were going to this interview, and I'm thinking, Dexter, you got to nail this interview, buddy, because after this, I don't know what we're going to do. So we go into the interview, and Dexter bombs badly, but he doesn't know it. We leave the interview, and Dexter was like, wow, that was a great interview. Oh, man, you're not going to get this job. I don't have any more leads. So we're walking through, this is Raleigh, North Carolina. We're walking through downtown Raleigh, little cobblestone streets, downtown Raleigh. And we're walking, and Dexter's just excited about life, man. Dexter passed the hot dog vendor. Dexter said, wow, you see that hot dog? You know, just excited. And we walk a little bit further, and Dexter sees a woman. Dexter said, wow, did you see that woman? I mean, you know, when people say stuff to you all the time, you get to the point where you're like, yeah, you're not really listening, right? You know, so Dexter, about the 27th time Dexter said, wow, I'm like, okay, yeah, Dexter, I saw it. So we met, and Dexter says, wow, did you see that? I said, yeah, Dexter, I saw that. And with all of the amazement that Dexter could put in his face, Dexter looked at me and said, why did you step in it? Okay, this is that part of the sermon. Jesus said, be careful, and I don't want you to step in it. Be careful. He puts up three illustrations, giving, prayer, and fasting. And he exhorts them to do these activities, these religious activities, with the right attitude of heart. He's not concerned that they do them. He assumes that they will observe these things. These practices were central to Judaism in that day. He's worried about how they do them, how his followers give and pray and fast. Now, these passages follow the same basic structure. He pulls up the hypocrite as an example of what not to do, tells us of the reward that the hypocrite will get, and then he says what his disciples are to do and the reward that they will get. So let's take them by looking at the hypocrites. Jesus says in each of these practices, do not be like the hypocrites. That word hypocrite in the Greek really calls to mind the stage actor. It was a word for an actor, someone who played in some drama, maybe wore a mask and played and performed in some Greek tragedy. This hypocrite is someone who wears the mask, someone who pretends. They aren't really what they say they are. They only perform. They only are sort of outwardly looking like that thing. Jesus says, now, beware of these hypocrites. They are frauds. They are impersonators. He says he's really one thing, but he's another thing altogether. And we see how that works, for example, in verse 2 with giving. Notice that the hypocrite announces with trumpets his giving. From the synagogues to the street corners, here's a man who's blowing his own horn, calls a press conference and organizes a parade because he's going to leave a few coins in the coffer. The hypocrites. Jesus says they do this to be honored by men. That's their motivation, is the honor of men. And it's funny how hypocrisy starts. You know, probably it starts with an incident where a person finds themselves in a bit of a pinch. You know, it's hard to develop character in a pinch. You know, when you're in the midst of some pressure, you're in the midst of some situation, it's hard to sort of turn on the character switch. Maybe this hypocrite gets a start because for the first time they find themselves in a pinch, and what they do is slide on the mask. They're thinking, I just want to avoid this conflict. I just want to avoid this trouble. I want to just sort of get by, and the way that I can do this without too much pain to them or to me is slide on the mask. And guess what? The pretension worked. They put on a mask. People didn't see them for who they really were, and they got away with it. And like every crime, you get away with it once, you're tempted toward it again. And pretty soon, slipping on the mask wasn't just that one thing they did in a pinch. It became a part of their lives. You can be a hypocrite to the point where you don't know who you are yourself. You can be so perpetually in the mask, you forget what your face looks like. And these are the people that Jesus is warning against here. Hypocrites are never a model for spiritual faithfulness. And their methods, their outward show of worship, are never a pattern for acceptable worship with God. There are all kinds of problems with being a hypocrite. That's three. First problem. A person cannot long for the applause of men and serve God at the same time. Paul sees that in his own experience. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, he's writing to the Galatian church. The Galatian church has turned from him. They've turned to another gospel. And some have said Paul is merely a man pleaser, it seems. And Paul writes for them, Galatians 1, verse 10, he says, am I trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. But consider how this applies even in the workplace. Paul, writing in Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 8, writing to slaves and exhorting them to obey their masters, says, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. See, the first problem with hypocrisy is it clouds our judgment. The hypocrite tends to think that they can serve God wearing a mask. You can't. Those two things don't go together. Will you serve men or will you serve God? Will you please men and seek their applause? Or will you live for the pleasure of God? Which really brings us to the second problem with this kind of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, man-pleasing, seeking applause, ruins any acts of righteousness. That's what Jesus is telling us here as he looks at giving and prayer and fasting. It ruins genuine worship. It hollows the thing out. It makes it a sham. Notice in verse 1, Jesus, or the NIV, puts Jesus' word, their acts of righteousness, in quotation marks. You know, it's sort of, we do that, you know, quote unquote, to symbolize that something isn't what we are labeling it with the words. This is not genuine righteousness. This is not the righteousness that God seeks. It's no righteousness at all. It's a big show. Well, notice too that these folks are disruptive, really. You know, they're blowing trumpets and making a big deal of themselves. They're tooting their own horn. They're drawing attention away from God and attention to themselves. This is not worship. This is not righteousness. There is no such thing as a Christian peacock. Peacocks are beautiful birds with beautiful tail feathers, intricate designs, spread their plume wide, and we enjoy looking at them. But when it comes to what we essentially think of as a bird, something that can fly, well, peacocks are a pretty pitiful bird. All that pretty tail feather, and they can't leave the ground. Such is the Christian who spreads his tail feathers in public to be seen by men and admired by men. That Christian has a form of godliness, but denies the power thereof. Such is the hypocrite, putting on a show. Looking to see, be seen by men. And this is tricky. This is subtle at times. We can parade ourselves before men, even in the way that we talk about supposedly small things. Ever been in a conversation with someone who says, you know, you've just given them a compliment or they've been recognized for something, and they say, oh, it was nothing really. That was a small thing. No big deal. All I really did was do a little of this or do a little of that, and you know, then I sort of added this, and hey, it was really nothing. 10 minutes later, they're still talking about this thing that was nothing, right? We could take even what we would say is insignificant and make it an occasion for blowing our own horn and looking for the applause of men. It's hypocrisy. It betrays what's really in our heart. We desire to be loved by men if we're hypocrites, and we don't worry about God's estimation of us. And that's how man-pleasing destroys good works. Which brings us to the third problem. You see it there in verse 1. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And you see it there in verse 2. When they give in this way with trumpets and standing in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. See it there at the end of verse 5 when it comes to hypocritical prayer. They have received their reward in full. And it's down there also in verse 16. Those folks who are fasting and wanting to be seen by men, they have received their reward in full. That word have pictures the idea of a receipt. If you purchase something, you get a receipt, a bill of sale. What these men wanted, what they were purchasing with their outward shows was the applause of men. And now they have gotten their receipt. They've gotten that applause, and that is it. Nothing else. They've gotten that reward, and that's the end of what they may expect. They may expect nothing from God because it was not God that they were looking to serve and to honor. The applause of men will prove as light as a feather, as shallow as a thimbleful of water, when we stand before God on that day. If it is not the well done, thy good and faithful servant that we are living to hear from our Father, we will find that our reward will have ended with the clamor and the praise of men, and we will find that that is to our ruin. So let me address a word to those of you who are hypocrites this morning. Those of us. Shouldn't make it a you. Particularly the variety that is not a professing Christian. You see, the wonderful thing about the Christians here who are hypocrites, and that's all of us, none of us are perfect. We depend on Christ to grant to us his perfection. That's the good news. We stand before God not as hypocrites, but as sons who have obeyed him because Christ has obeyed God in our place. And he's paid the penalty for our sins. For us, he's become our substitute. So we're under no delusions. Yes, churches are full of hypocrites, self-professing hypocrites. And that's what takes the hypocrisy out of our lives. We're not afraid to admit that we're sinners. We fall. We stumble. I want to talk to those of you who haven't made that admission. Those of you who perhaps are living in such a way as to try and curry favor from other men, from other people. That applause will not extend beyond your lifetime. It may not even last your lifetime. Consider the number of celebrities that were great in our eyes at one point, who now are the objects of ridicule, who are the objects of scorn. O.J. Simpson used to run touchdowns and jump over stalls and terminals in the airport. And we thought the juice was the man. His applause ran out just a few years ago. Britney Spears blew up as this teen rock idol kind of thing. Now look at her life. Michael Vick was the darling of NFL quarterbacks. And what he was doing in secret came out in the light, and the applause of men is over, and he's facing prison time. My friend, living for the hand praise of men is a shallow reward. It will not satisfy you. And it certainly will not put you in good standing with God. God is not all that impressed that someone in the Cayman Islands or the United States or Canada or the UK thinks highly of you. He won't be impressed that you can show up and say, man, I had a fan club of 100,000 people. Particularly if you show up before him and you're a hypocrite. If you show up before him trying to wear that mask, trying to convince God himself of your goodness when he is looking at your heart and knows why you do what you do, there will be no answer in that day. There will be no excuse making in that day. There will be no television cameras. There'll be no press reports. There'll be no news releases. There'll be no chain of people applauding you, holding signs with your name on it, treating you like a rock star. You will stand one day before the omnipotent God of all creation who sees all things. And you will have to give an account for your life. How will you escape judgment being a hypocrite? You will not. You will not. You will not. The first step in overthrowing hypocrisy in your life is admitting the sin of hypocrisy. That you have been wearing a mask. You've been printing it up on Sundays and putting on a suit and going to church maybe for decades. And you have never had an abiding knowledge of Christ. You've never been trusting him as your Savior. You've never looked to him to provide you with the righteousness you need to stand before God. You've been doing all the outward things, giving, praying, fasting, serving. And yet, to be seen by men, to be thought good of, to receive the applause of mere mortals. Turn from hypocrisy. Turn away from sin. Be real. Be genuine. Be transparent. Be honest with yourself and with God. Seek the forgiveness that comes only by the blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, we're all hypocrites. Some of us are forgiven. And there's no reason for you to stay outside of the forgiveness of God unless you want to cling to the praises of men. There's no reason for you not to leave that hypocrisy and come into the grace and the love and the mercy of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Christ died for your hypocrisy and mine. If you come to him. Christ died for the sham acts that we perpetrate. If you come to him, Christ has paid the penalty for that falsehood, for that lying, for that making an idol of other men. If you come to him in faith, come to Christ. Stop being hypocrites. Stop being false. Stop being actors. Come to Christ where there is forgiveness and real reward. The reward of knowing God himself, of seeing the beauties of the Savior, the one that's preaching the sermon is the one who was never a hypocrite. He never had a false motive. He never looked to be applauded by men. His business was to do the will of the Father in heaven. And he did it. His bread was the bread from heaven. His satisfaction was pleasing the Father, and the Father was well pleased in him. The one who is calling us to stop being hypocrites is the only one who's ever lived with perfect integrity. And why? Because of his great love with which he loved us. Because of his mercy. He lived a life that we could not live. And those who come to him would have his righteousness credited to their account. Come and be righteous. Come and be perfect. Not in your own strength, but through faith in Christ. This is the good news. This is the good news. The bad news is if you die a hypocrite, you will be judged eternally by God. But if you die a forgiven hypocrite, you will live forever in the pleasures and the joy of seeing Christ face to face. Come to Christ. Well, this is not written only for those who are outside of Christ. This sermon is a sermon that Christ gives to his people. He's speaking to his disciples. Speaking to those of us who are professing Christians. This is instruction for us, for how we are to live as his followers. Notice the sharp contrast in these verses. That hypocrites do something one way, and that Christ says, but you. The but you there is emphatic. He's drawn a bright yellow line and a wide line that separates those who live out there as hypocrites and those who follow him as his people. And this line is not to be blurred. So, for example, hypocrites blow trumpets and call press conferences when they give to the poor. But verse 3, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. The disciple prefers secrecy. He doesn't look to have others know what he's doing in this regard, because his motive is to serve God and to really care for the needy. The hypocrite didn't care to give or care for the needy, really. What they cared for was their reputation. Or look, for example, down in verse 17. Hypocrites want everyone to know when they're fasting, so they can be known as spiritual. They disfigure their faces. Oh, it's me, this fast is so really hard. But I do it because I'm spiritual. I'm holy, you know. Verse 17. But when you fast, as Christ's disciple, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. Don't go out ashy. Don't go out with your hair unshampooed. Don't go out with a long face. Go out, enjoy God, commune with God in private in your fasting. That's how the disciple is to do it. Hypocrites love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on street corners, where they can be seen. In verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. You know, the hypocrite turns intimate communion with God in prayer into a 5-cent peep show. But the true disciple closes the door. He shuts himself off from spectators, even passers-by who are legitimately in the house. And he communes with his God. He bows. He offers his heart up. He lifts his mind to the lofty one who inhabits the eternities. And he seeks him with love. That's the difference between the hypocrite and the Christian when it comes to these disciplines. And verse 7. When you pray, don't be like pagan unbelievers. Remember that your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You see the bad theology of the pagan. He thinks he's going to be heard for his much speaking, for his heaping up vain repetitions, for repeating this and that over and over again. He thinks God is swayed by his eloquence. Christ is calling us to simple, secret prayer. Find a solitary place and pray with good theology. The Father knows what you have need of. He knows all things. He knows your heart. Pray transparently to him. And so the Lord gives instruction here on how to pray. Verses 9 through 13, commonly called the Lord's Prayer, it's perhaps better phrased, the Lord's model for prayer. He's not saying when you pray, this is what you should pray. It says in verse 9, this is how you should pray. He's instructing his disciples in a pattern. And isn't it ironic? In the very text where the Lord is really denouncing hypocritical, vain praying, that people today have turned this prayer into a vain prayer, recited often with little thought for what's being said. Made it a prayer to say before sporting events and other places. Christian and non-Christian, hypocrite and true disciple. Isn't it ironic that this is what's happened to the Lord's instruction? But look at what he says here, verse 9. He says here, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The prayer is easily divided up into the address, our Father in heaven. And here we see these great truths, these great tensions which the Christian experiences and knows. God is his Father. It's a radical thought in Jesus' day. We are to address God as our heavenly Father. And yet he is also our God in heaven. He's not to be sort of Lord and made in our image. He is the God who rules the universe. He's the God who sits enthroned above all things. And it's with that tension, that reverence, that familial reverence, and all that the Christian can pray to God. And then the first three petitions here make it clear that the Christian is God-centered, not self-centered. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What the disciple of Jesus most wants is for God to be known as holy, as hallowed. Hallowed be your name. Referring to the name is the same as referring to the person of God. Among non-Christians and Christians alike, the Christian's agenda is that God should be reverenced. And so this is a prayer for the Christian that God would be reverenced in his life and in all lives. And then he goes on, the Christian's agenda is determined by God's agenda, by a God and kingdom focus. And so the Christian prays, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Praying that God's name be hallowed is, as I said, praying that all men would bow to God. And praying your kingdom come means a longing for Christ's return. For the end of all things, the coming of Christ and the establishment perfectly and fully of the kingdom of God. It broke in when Christ came, and we are waiting its fullness. And praying that your will be done commits us to two things. Knowing the will of God revealed in his word, and doing that will as we find it, depending on God's grace. We pray this prayer in vain. If this is not our agenda, we pray this prayer in vain if we're not longing for the return of Christ. Do we pray like this when we're alone in our closet? Are our prayers man-centered or God-centered? Do we pray more for our glory, even if that glory is reflected in the meeting of our needs and desires, than for God's glory? Do we really hunger for the kingdom to come and for righteousness to be perfectly established? Or would we rather that Jesus wait a little while until I finish this degree? Or until my grandbabies are born? Or until I can taste marriage? Do we not pray for the coming of Christ because there is some earthly treat that we desire more? Are we hungry and zealous for his return? Does our prayer life reflect that? What's interesting, I think most of us are pretty good at asking the Lord for things we want of him. Maybe our prayer lives look the opposite of this pattern. So that we begin with 11 through 13, or maybe just 11, and never really get to God's agenda. You see how God-centered Christ is instructing us to pray. Then we come, praise God, to the part where we request our needs in this life also. So the second three petitions in verses 11 through 13, give us today our daily bread. Give us our daily provision, our material need, our meat for life. And then forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And this would seem to be the center of the prayer. Because Jesus in verses 14 and 15 says, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, it's not that we forgive others and then therefore earn God's forgiveness. But it is that if we have been forgiven by God, we are people who are predisposed to forgiving others. Knowing what God has wiped clean from our slate, we are quick and ready to wipe the slate clean with others. And this prayer here for forgiveness, followed by a prayer to be kept from temptation and the evil one, or from evil. So the last time you prayed for spiritual protection? So the last time you prayed that God would keep you from temptation? He would keep us as a church from temptation and from evil. It's a necessary prayer if we're to live victoriously the Christian life. And it's a prayer that it confesses our dependence upon God. It's a prayer that makes it clear the one we wish to serve, the one we wish to be kept near to, is God Himself and not the applause of men. See how different the authentic spiritual life is compared to the hypocrite. And this is the life that the true disciple is called to live. As one scholar put it, the secret of religion is religion in secret. The secret of religion is religion in secret. It's who we are when we are alone. It's where our hearts are turned when no one's looking. Is it turned to Christ? Is it turned to God? Are we the same person in private as we are in public? Are we, as the young folks say, keeping it real? Are we authentic before God? The gospel is the self-giving of God to a people who do not deserve Him. It is God offering Himself up as the supreme reward of all existence. And this is the reward that is held out to the disciple, to have the Father be pleased with them, because they are satisfied in and with Christ. And this is the Christian life. Satisfaction in Christ. Pursuing Christ. Giving ourselves over to the God who's given Himself to us in Christ. That's authentic worship. That's the life we're called to live. Anything other than that is hypocrisy. And hypocrites have their reward in full. Are you a hypocrite? Are you being watchful? Who are you really trying to please by your religious practices? Let's be a church full of forgiven hypocrites who pursue Christ with holy abandon.